Now, remember, what we're doing before we get into this, let's take a couple seconds here. Remember, Paul's writing to a church. We call this the letter of Romans, but what it is, it's a letter that Paul wrote, sending it ahead of himself before his visit to Rome. There's a church that had been established there from the second chapter of Acts, the book Day of Pentecost. People had responded to the gospel that had come to Jerusalem from Rome and had taken the gospel back to Rome after that day of Pentecost there. And churches had begun to sprout up all over the Roman Empire. And so, but no apostle had been there to establish the church, and therefore no one had been there to establish apostolic doctrine. In other words, the teaching that Jesus had set forth for these guys to do. And so Paul hears about these churches. Paul, as a Jew, but also a Roman citizen, has had a heart from his beginning, from the beginning of his days that the Lord has called him to go and minister the gospel in Rome. But at this point, he's not been able to do so. So he writes this letter that we call the Book of Romans. He sends it on to Rome, to the churches, to be scattered around the churches, to be read in all of the churches, to explain the doctrine that he is an apostle, called by the Lord and sent specifically by the Lord, which is what the word apostolos means, one specifically or specially sent. And so he sends this letter that we call Romans to establish his doctrine. Now, we've been looking at this to this point. We saw that the key focus of the letter has been the righteousness of Christ. That in Christ we find the standard that God demands of us for holiness and purity and all of those things. That standard is found as well as met in the person of Jesus Christ. Now the first half there you can see Paul initiates the letter by writing and talking about the gospel. Then of course he jumps in and says, now that's the good news. Now here's the bad news. Man has a problem, and that's sin. Whereas the gospel has been revealed, sin is going to bring wrath. But don't worry about that, because God has provided a way that his wrath can be pushed aside. And that is, of course, through salvation, by responding to that message of the gospel. And now that you've responded to the message of the gospel in chapters 6 through 8, what you need to do is start living like you've responded to the gospel. Start setting your life apart. Set yourself aside, which is what Kenny was just talking about up here. Set your life apart and live your life as though people can look at you and say, that person right there is a follower of Christ. Remember the apostles? When they were arrested right after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and they were arrested and they were brought before the Sanhedrin, the religious of the day, because remember, religion always has, always will hate Jesus Christ. They hate him because he gets in the way of religion. Jesus is not religious, he's relational. That's the difference. So the religious hate him and what he stands for. And so he had taught these guys, and so the religious, they pull these guys in under arrest and they say to you, you guys, we perceive that you have been with Christ. Wouldn't that be nice for that to be able to say to us? I've said so many times in the past, if you were arrested today for being a believer, is there enough evidence to convict you? That's the question that you got to ask. Because those days are coming. They're coming quickly. Make no mistake about it. America's about to suffer the same thing that everybody in that red box on that map is suffering. It's not going to be long, folks. We're seeing it happen today. So sanctification, that act of setting aside. Now then we turn our sudden and said, okay, now, so here's the thing that you need to understand. That God is God. He is loving, he is kind, he is merciful, he's gracious, he's all of these wonderful things that he is. And because he is that way, when his children, when his people make mistakes, he doesn't just write us off and turn his attention to someone else. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you, saith the Lord, right? He's not going anywhere. Now, he will correct us with disobedience. Make no mistake about it. Been there, done that. Okay? He will discipline us for our rebellion against him. That's if we're a child of God. If we're not a child of God, we're outside, then the wrath will be upon us as a sinner before a holy God. So it's a pretty good thing to be in the family of God. So Paul then moves and says, okay, if you want an example of the kind of love that we're talking about, let's look at God's sovereignty. The idea that God is sovereign, he does what he wants to do. That's what makes him God. And because he has done that, when he chooses a people, even though he may choose to discipline them and use other things that are around them to bring them and to cause them to be the people that he wants them to be, he will not turn away from them. Prime example, Israel. Now, we've all watched the news today, and we looked at Paul's burden for Israel when we first saw this. And Paul's burden there in the first three verses there of chapter 9, where Paul said, look, I'm telling you, God is my witness. My heart breaks, and I weep consistently for my people, the people of Israel, that they would turn, as Kenny said, from that was the Chronicles 7 passage that Kitty read was written to that nation. If my people who were called by my name, that was written to them. Now it applies to us, but it's written specifically to them. And those people, they didn't humble themselves, they didn't pray, they didn't seek his face, they didn't turn away from their wicked ways. That has put them in the position that Paul already saw that they were headed in to where we see them today. Does that change the fact that they're God's people? No. We just said God is sovereign. His people, Israel, the people that he chose to bear his name in this world, are still his people, and in spite of their failures and their shortcomings, he will continue to use them, and at some point will deal with them again and reveal to them what they seem to have missed, or obviously have missed. So Paul's concern was that the nation would have to go through this trouble. Now, we spent a couple of weeks looking at this. I just want to show it one last time before we go. This is a current map of our system, of our world today. And you can see primarily it's that group, that section right in there, what we call the 1040 window on that map. Okay, that is primarily Islam. Okay, now this is not a message against Islam, don't misunderstand. However, there is that one thing that's in common there. There's the least amount of Christianity, least amount of health care, least amount of education, least amount of, or the highest amount of immortality is all in that red square. That's what we have here. The green, that's Islam that you can see on the map today. The red, well, that's Israel. Okay. Why was Paul so concerned about his people? Because Paul knew that because his people had not humbled themselves, had not prayed and sought God's face, or turned from their wicked ways, that this day was coming. What day? The day you and I are watching happen as it's happening on TV. Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, remembering what the prophet Ezekiel, 500 years even before Paul, had written about, that today what we're seeing would happen. We have this prophecy in Ezekiel that we've talked about so many times, I don't have time to go back into it this morning, but Ezekiel chapter 38, you need to read that. 500 years before Jesus was born, 2,500 years ago, that was giving. You're watching it happen on TV. I'm going to set my face against Gog and all of these people that will surround Israel, and they're going to march on Israel. May God, where is that? Well, that's today up in Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, the Stans, right? We've talked about everybody lose their name, Stan. That's Magog that you find there. Rosh is right there. Notice between the Black and the Caspian Sea. Black Sea, Caspian Sea. Rosh is right in that area there. Then you've got Meshech. You've got Tubal, which is today modern-day Turkey. Okay? What just happened with Turkey and Israel? They took the flotilla and they tried to get in here with it, didn't they? Stuff, and that's where the ship was boarded. And of course, Israel, instead of Turkey being the ones to have to back down, it's Israel that the world expects to back down. Gee, there's a shocker, huh? Persia, which is, of course, today for us, Iran, which is Persia in Ezekiel's prophecy. Then you have Kush, which today is Sudan, where our Stephanie's at. Ethiopia, Somalia, that was the Kush. These are tribal names, because in the scripture, remember, they weren't nations. They were named after people. Israel is not a name of a land. It's a name of a person. We're going to be talking about that here in a few minutes. So these were named after people, okay, tribes that grew out of these people. Kush. Then there's Put up here, which we would know today as Algeria, Libya, and Tunisia. All of these nations are surrounding Israel. Now, if you're not watching the news, you're not seeing this, because this is exactly what's happening today. Exactly. Word for word, verse by verse, this was Paul's fear. 2,000 years ago, Paul feared what you and I are watching happen today on TV. These nations will, mark my words, they will march on Israel. They will. It's no question, it's just a matter of time. We're seeing the tables set, and then Gomer up there, which is northern, and then of course Tugarma, which is what we would know today as the Central East, and then there were also many peoples that would be the Jordanians, the Lebanese, and so on and so forth that are mentioned there. Now, interestingly enough, as we said, the nations that are missing from that list, Sheba and Dedan are down here. We couldn't go get them over to here, but down here is Sheba and Dedan, which we would know today as Oman, Yemen, the UAE, United Arab Emirates. So on and so forth. They're on the sidelines. They're asking these guys, even though they're Islamic, they're asking these guys, why are you coming into Israel? Why are you marching on Israel? And you know why they're marching on Israel? The passage says, for booty. They're coming to take treasure out of Israel. Now, I want you to think about something. What treasure is in Israel? Nothing. Yet. The book of Genesis, when Jacob was given... when he was blessing his 12 sons, he spoke, they're going to find oil in Israel. Mark my words. They're going to find it. They've already found and it's going to be right in the middle of Israel. It's going to come right about basically where the Valley of Megiddo is. I'm telling you, that's what the scripture says is going to happen. Just watch. And they found two gas pockets just like 3 weeks ago. How come you're not hearing about this? Because the world's already in a tizzy, and nobody wants to think that Israel has oil, because if Israel has oil, it changes everything in the Middle East, doesn't it? But it talks about Israel, there being great riches underneath the ground. And then they just found 2 weeks ago, actually I think it's 3 weeks ago now, but off the coast of Haifa in the Mediterranean, two huge natural gas bodies. If they end up producing, if Israel finds out and very quickly starts to produce more oil than these nations over here and produces more natural gas than that nation right there, what do you think the world's going to do? Think the world's going to stand by and allow that to happen? Are you kidding me? It's not going to happen. That's what's going to happen. God said, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws, and I'm going to cause you to come down on my people. And then I'm going to step in, and so the world's going to know that it's me. That's what Paul was fearing. We're watching it happen. I'm telling you, mark my words. Israel's going to find oil, and you're going to hear they found this gas. They've already found it. They're just not talking about it yet. Because everything's... Who nations are missing out of this? Well, Mitzrayim. Who is that? Crud is Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim was what we would know today as Egypt. And then there was Babylon. Who was Babylon? Iraq. Ooh. Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Saddam Hussein? I'm a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he named a part of his military, his revolutionary guard, the Nebuchadnezzar. And because he was the first Iraqi or Babylonian from Nebuchadnezzar to control Israel, or at least that was what that wild man thought. Anyway, and then also Moab. Moab and missing. That's today what we would know today as Jordan. Because Jordan and Egypt both have a peace treaty. Now, if you just noticed again, there's that Saudi Arabia has allowed Israel to come into that airspace now. Saudi Arabia is allowing Israeli planes to cross their airspace. Could be that Ezekiel knew what he was talking about, you think?
Yeah.
That's what Paul was afraid about. He saw this day coming. See? Now, that's all introduction. I promise I'll get you out of here by 4 or 5 o'clock at the latest. But we're going to take a look now at Paul's burden. Now we're going to look at God's blessing. We're going to look at two verses, but these verses are absolutely loaded. Because we're going to see, Paul's going to establish for us why the people of God were so special and why he's so heartbroken that they're going to have to go through this stuff that we just talked about. This thing that we're all watching happen in front of our very eyes. And so he's going to deal with God's blessing, and he's going to talk about the nation of Israel. He's going to set that stage, and then he's going to show us where they went wrong and why they're in the position they were in Paul's day and why Rome was controlling them when Paul wrote. And why they've still not had control of their own land until 1948. Okay? So let's pray, and then we'll jump into the passage here. Father, we are grateful, and though, Lord, the introduction is long there, it's important for us to understand before we get into these passages. Because Paul's heart for his people was shown to us, Lord, for a reason, that those people are special to you. It doesn't mean they're better. It doesn't mean they're more worthy of anything than anyone else. It simply means they're your people because they are the means by which you chose to enter into this world. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at Paul's words here and we see the great blessings that these people had, that what we'll do is we'll be challenged to recognize the fact that they're the exact same blessings that we, as your people, have. So, Lord, open our eyes so that we might see these things and we might recognize that as we are fast moving quickly through these last days, Lord, that as Kenny said, Lord, we need to be paying attention. There's not time to waste. Enough of the games, enough of the playing, enough of the lip service and the half-heartedness of serving you and worshiping you, Lord. It's time. It's time to make a change and be the kind of people that you've asked us to be. Lord, may these verses challenge us to do just that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing now in verse 4. Now remember, Paul said, my heart breaks for these people. My descendants in the flesh, who are, verse 4 now, Israelites. That's the first thing we're going to look at. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. In other words, the Israelites are a distinct and unique group of people. Why? What makes them unique? When man sinned in the garden, when man said, no thank you God, we would prefer to do things our way, and didn't want to listen, and we will come to the knowledge we will understand evil and goodness and wickedness from our own perspective, and so we're going to reject what you said. We know the warning, but you know what? We're willing to take the chance, and we're going to eat. We're going to disregard your will. And that's what they did. Man separated himself from God. In the day that you do this, God said, you will die. Literally, separate. That's the word that's used there, separate. Because that's what death does, doesn't it? It separates. It separates the living in this life from those in the next. It separates the physical from the spiritual. It separates God from man. That's the problem with death. That was the penalty for sin. If you do this, you will separate. We don't care. We're going to do it anyways. And that's exactly what they did. Nothing has changed. Nothing. It's the same. So the minute man separates himself from God, God graciously moves him outside of the garden, puts these boundaries on that thing that we call sin. Those boundaries are called time. That's the boundary. This shall not always happen, God says. And he puts markers on the front and the rear of that sin. Sin only has a period of time. We're within that time frame, which is why things like we just looked at are important, because these are telling us where we're at in the frame of time before we go back to the eternal aspect of things. See? That's what this is all about. Thousands and thousands of years it's been. But it's getting closer every day, right? Isn't it? I mean, it's just amazing. So God said, okay, here's the situation. These people have done this, so I'm going to solve the problem. I will solve the problem, but I will overcome sin on my own. And I will have to enter into the realm of man and defeat sin within the flesh, within the body. So God, therefore, took on the flesh. He became what we know today as Jesus Christ. We're going to see one of the most incredible verses of Scripture that's going to tell us, because everybody said Christ never claimed to be God. Well, they're full of bunky hunky. Because yes, he did. That's exactly what he did. Before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. What was he saying? He was saying, I'm the burning bush, guys. Get over it. I'm the one that talked to Moses. It was me. So anyway, so God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to enter into the realm of man. But to do that, God is going to have to enter the way that a man enters, by birth. So he had to pick a nation, and actually a man, which he was going to create a nation from, and that fellow was by the guy by the name of Abraham. So Abraham became the doorway by which God would ultimately enter our universe to solve this. That people from Abraham to the promised son, Isaac, which we're going to look at next week, and then to the third son, Jacob, the patriarchs they're called. We're going to look at them a little bit later here this morning. Those guys became the means by which God created this nation, which would be that doorway. Of the 12 sons of Jacob, which we call the 12 tribes of Israel, of those 12 tribes, it was the fourth, Judah. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Am I right? Did I get that right? Well, anyways, if I did, you know, oh well, you got it, the idea. It was in there. The tribe of Judah. It's the tribe of Judah that Jesus would enter. Because Jesus was from that tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah, he's called in Revelation. It's all, why? Because he came through Judah. He was a Judahite, just like David, because he's an ancestor of King David. So God sets all of these things up to fulfill that which man had done. Man had separated himself from God. So God enters the picture, and I can't do it because I got a broken wing, but he comes in here and he gives his life. He defeats sin in this realm, in the physical, and he brings and he restores that relationship between himself and man. It's on that cross. It's the cross that has restored that broken fellowship between a holy God and a sinful man. We now have access back to God because of what Jesus Christ did. That's why the communion service is so important to us here at Calvary. Because it's the thing that reminds us of what he did. There's nothing we can do to solve that. So God has this people that he's going to do all of these things for, because they are the ones that are to show the world that God is going to fix man's problem. He has a problem. The problem is sin. But it's okay, because God has a solution. It's called salvation. It's the person of Christ. But there had to be a people group for God to do this. That's the Israelites. Jacob, who was at best a flake. He's a lot like you and me, in other words. He was no different. He was a bit of a conehead. He was always scheming, always trying to do things, come sort of from the back door, so to speak. You know, He understood the responsibility, liked hanging around the camp, while his brother Esau liked to hunt and fish and do all that other stuff. Jacob was a bit different. I'm afraid that today we would call him a sissy boy, so to speak, but nevertheless, that was Jacob. But God had a plan. It was through Jacob that God was going to bring the tribe of Judah. And so he creates this amazing thing where Jacob has to go and look for a bride. He has to separate from his brother because his brother was more concerned about his belly than he was his birthright. And the idea of the birthright there, remember, is not that he just gave up, you know, he gave up an inheritance. No, what that means is that he gave up the responsibility to carry on the things of God, to pass those things on to his family. And instead of the willingness to do that, he said, I'd rather eat. That's why God rejected him. Wasn't for an inheritance or a spot. To turn away from your birthright meant you were turning away from the responsibility to be the godly man in your family. That's what brought him all the trouble. And that was passed to Jacob. So Jacob then has the sons, and they're over there in Haran and coming back across, and now Esau's on his trail. He's freaking out. Oh man, my brother's coming. And last time we met, we didn't part with really good words. He's ticked over the bowl of soup thing. So he's panicked. And so he separates his family. He does all of these things just in case Esau, who has become the nation of Edom, the Edomites. And now this, he's grown into this small group of nations, and they come and start pursuing them. And the night before, Jacob is just terrified and begins to pray as he lays down by the Jabbok River. And in the middle of the night, somebody shows up. And remember, he's waiting for his brother to show up. And somebody starts tussling with him. And all of a sudden, there's this big wrestling match that takes place right there on the banks of the Jabbok. And they're wrestling and wrestling and wrestling. And there's no winner. There's this fight. There's this struggle going on. But all of a sudden, Jacob realizes that this is no ordinary opponent. This is the Lord himself. And you say, well, wow. Jacob must be either a really good wrestler or the Lord's a bad wrestler. The point is that what the Lord was doing was letting Jacob struggle. You see, that's the point. God does that. He doesn't just smack us down and show us how strong he is and how he can manipulate us and make us do whatever he wants. He lets us struggle. He struggles right along with us. Isn't that cool? Like the dad with his son, as the sons just get big enough to start thinking they can take you as a dad, right? Well, you know it ain't going to happen. But you kind of let them think that. So you kind of just, oh, that hurt. And it's like, pfft. It was like my wife hit me. It felt like a fly. Pfft, pfft. You know? But that's what you do. So that's what the Lord does. He's wrestling with the guy and stuff. And about daybreak, the Lord says to him, he said, let me go. I need to go because it's almost daybreak. And Jacob says, no. Not unless you bless me. You see, the Lord has allowed the struggle. It's the Lord that has done this because Jacob must learn. You've got to keep in the fight. You cannot give up. And so the Lord says to him, what is your name? Jacob. What does Jacob mean? The supplanter, right? Remember, he fought with his brother coming out even from the womb. And so the wrestling matches on. And he said, my name is Jacob. And the Lord says, well, your name isn't going to be Jacob anymore. It's going to be Israel. I'm changing name to Israel. One who struggles with God, one who contends with God, but also can mean of the Prince of God. And so he said, yeah, I want you to remember this. I don't ever want you to forget this encounter, Jacob, Israel, now. So he touches his hip, makes him gimp for the rest of his life. A constant reminder that you want to run from God, he will win eventually. He will. He'll get the better of it. But it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Okay? And so this is what Jacob has to learn, but he's become Israelite. So now Israel, and then you find out, whenever the scripture in the Old Testament is used in talking about all of the tribes together collectively, sometimes they're called Jacob, sometimes they're called Israel. It's kind of interesting. Sometimes they're even called Ephraim. But they're called different things because of what's going on at the time. It's wonderful how God uses that. How God says, well, you know what, right now you're acting like Jacob, man. So he calls him Jacob. And at times he said, no, you're acting like Ephraim, you know, who thought he had everything because he was born in Egypt. Ooh, you know. Or you're like Israel. You're always constantly wrestling with me. And it's just depending on what's going on in the life of Israel, God uses that particular name. Okay? We have names that we call our kids when they do that. Most of them cannot be repeated from the pulpit. But we have those names as well. So you see, that's the point. They're Israelites. Well, this is a specific designation that God has given us. Paul is saying, these are my people. It's the Israelites, man. They're the ones that God initiated. Jacob already knew, though he didn't get it, that God was going to come through those people and to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. It's always about the covenant, always. So they're Israelites. Well, what about the Israelites? Well, to whom pertain the adoption? What does that mean? It means that they're the people that God chose to be his son. He adopted them. And we talked about this before with the adoption of sons. And how it was in our lifestyle, in our culture and stuff, to be adoption is kind of a bummer, man. I mean, it means somebody didn't want you. But from a biblical perspective, it's just the opposite. To be adopted from a biblical perspective means that God said, you, I want you to be a part of my family. Think about that. Adopted as sons. I'm adopted as a son. Are you? To them who became the children of God, he gave the right to become the sons of God. Sorry. To them who would believe on his name. I blew that verse, but you get the idea. Right? It's the spirit of adoption that we have that Paul talked about. That all of us are not born into the family of God. We're drawn into the family of God. You see how cool that is? Nobody's in the family of God and says, yeah, well, you know, I deserve to be here. I have a right to be here. But you, man, not so much. No. We're all adopted. We're all in the little doggy in the window thing and just waiting. And God has said, I want to take you to be a part of my family. The question is, will you go? Because that's the reality of it. God has left the invitation open to all. He's not selective. It's open to all. If you're not in the family of God, it's because you've chosen not to be in the family of God. So don't whine and snivel about God being a bad God. Oh my gosh. Well, God sends people to hell. No, he doesn't. God sends no one to hell. If you wind up in hell, it's because you chose to go there. Make no mistake about it. You wind up separated from God for an eternity, that's on you, man. God provided the cross to make sure that you didn't have to do that. If you find out there, if you find yourself there, you're not going to be able to blame him. You're there because that's where you chose to be. And it's not party time like Bon Scott of AC/DC, right? My friends are going to be there too. I'm on the highway to hell. Well, he's already in hell. I mean, I don't want to say that. I don't know the guy's heart, but the point is, you see, everybody makes a mockery of this. Well, it's not a thing, it's a mockery. If you find out there, you wake up after this life and you're in that place, it's because you chose to be there. Don't blame me or anybody else. Well, if Rick had been more faithful to teach the gospel. No, sorry. You have it just like I do. So the adoption of sons, God called these people aside. He set them apart for a specific reason. They were chosen by God. Remember when we read in our Exodus study, I'm sorry, on Wednesday nights, and we were looking at Moses going before the Pharaoh, and he goes on behalf of God. God, we see that burning bush incident there in the third chapter. Who are you? Remember, Moses spent 40 years in Egypt, man. He understands the God of Egypt. God's, plural, of Egypt. But he doesn't understand the God of Israel, even though he's Israelite. So the bush is burning and says, I'm going to use you to bring my people Israel out of... And Moses says, well, who are you? I mean, if they ask me, who sent me, what should I say? You tell them that I am sent you. Yahweh. Not Jehovah. Don't buy into the Jehovah nonsense. That was changed years and years later because everyone's afraid to say Yahweh. But Yahweh, that's what you tell them. I am who I am. For us, he is who he is. It's just that simple. He exists. He's the one that exists. Kenny brought that verse up. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. What kind of faith? The kind of faith that says, because those that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He exists. In the beginning, God. Those are the coolest words ever written. First four words of the Bible. And without those words, everything else falls apart. In the beginning, God. You see, the scripture never, ever attempts to prove the existence of God. Never. It just assumes that you understand that that's true. And if you don't, well, you're a bonehead and probably aren't reading it anyways. Right? Never. In the beginning, God. He's simply there. In the beginning, God created. Bara! Speaks into existence that which did not exist before. Man can never create. We think we can create. Well, look what I created. You didn't create squat, dude, in the biblical sense. To create, bara, means to bring in something that didn't exist before, to bring it into existence. And God said, let there be light. There wasn't light before God said that. He brings something into existence that didn't exist before. And God created the heavens and the earth. He speaks into existence. What's going on there? He speaks in space, time, and matter. And it's a without form and it's without void. All of the elements that he's going to need to finish creation, he speaks into existence. As we have that scientist telling us now, they've got this new picture. You guys, maybe you guys have seen this, of the universe. Folks, what you're seeing here is Genesis, the scientist says. The heavens and the earth. This is what he says. Funny how he forgot the first four words. In the beginning, God. This 4 billion year nonsense. Anyway, so you don't want to get me going on that. Yeah, we'll be here. We really will be here till 3. Anyway, that pertains to the adoption of sons. You see, this is what God has done. God has taken all of these things and he said, this is what I want to happen, so I'm going to make you my son. And notice, so when he went to, when Moses goes to Pharaoh after meeting with God, he says, this is what I want you to tell Pharaoh. Let my people go. I am calling my son out of Egypt. Why is that important? Because later on, after Jesus was born, where did Mary and Joseph have to flee? Into Egypt. The scripture says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Why did he have to call his son? First time, the exile. Second time, Jesus. You see the picture? That's one of the reasons Egypt is very special to God and why I don't believe they're part of this last scenario that we just looked at. They're siding with Israel right now as we speak, by the way. So, anyway. So, clearly the scripture points out to us that these people are very, very important. Now, let me show you. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at this. For you are a holy people to the Lord our God. Now, remember, holy means to be consecrated, set apart, set aside, chosen specifically, whatever. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Notice this now. The Lord. For those of you that don't know, see the Lord, all capitals? That's the English translation of the Hebrew, YHWH. No vowels. Because it's Hebrew. Yahweh is what we get from that. So whenever you read in your English Bibles, Lord, in the Old Testament, and it's all capitals, it's translating the Hebrew Yahweh. Okay? If it's one capital L, all lowercase, or all lowercase at all, it's translating the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master. Okay? Sir, whatever. But this is obviously speaking of Yahweh. For you are a holy people to Yahweh, who is your El. That's God there. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Again, why? Because they're better? They're more muscular? Better looking? Nation full of blondes? No. It's got nothing to do with that. They're special for one reason. God said, I have chosen you to make my entrance into the world. That's what makes them special. Nothing else. Doesn't matter. The rest is irrelevant. But they are God's special people. And I know the world today and the church, terrifyingly, is starting to say, well, I don't know about Israel. I got to get ready. You better be careful, man. You better be careful. This replacement theology stuff, you better be careful. God is not done with Israel. Israel's still the apple of his eye. And what you think about it is really pretty relevant. That's the way that it is. How do you read something like that and say that God has moved Israel out and is now using the church? Well, the church has its place, you and I. But we're not Israel. We're not. We're adopted sons as well. But we're adopted sons outside the nation of Israel. We're going to see as Paul's going to develop all of this. A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So that's the adoption. Now go back up to the verse there, verse 4. Also the glory. This is where we are right now in Exodus. When God called the people out of Egypt, after Pharaoh lets them all go, and God shows that he is God, not the gods of Egypt, that's what all those 12 plagues were up, or 10 issues were about, the frogs, the Nile, the flies, and all that stuff. Those were all gods that Egypt worshipped. Every single one of them. And that was the battle, that Moses came in the name of God, the true God, and the battle was against the God of Egypt, or gods of Egypt, and the God of Israel. Which was God? That was the issue. Well, we know who the one, don't we? And so, all of that was an attack at all of the gods of Egypt. All of those things, all of those plagues, even the death of the firstborn. Because Ra was to be the protector of the children, who's their supreme God in Egypt. And God said, Ra is no God at all. I'm God. And I will do that's to show you that. So, but then when God gets ready to lead them out of Egypt across the wilderness, he establishes his presence with them because he's going to lead his people. And he does this in a really, really unique way. It's called the Shekinah glory, the glory of his presence. And what he does is he shows up in the daytime as a cloud of smoke. At nighttime, the cloud of smoke turns to a pillar of fire. And God is in presence with his people, and he leads them through their wanderings in the wilderness. In the daytime, there's a pillar of fire, a pillar of smoke, and they would follow the smoke. And at night, the fire. And as long as that fire moved, they moved. When the fire stopped, they put up camp, threw up the tabernacle, and that's where God was always with his people. He never left them. That's what this is saying. They're Israelites. These people were chosen by God as sons. They had God's very presence with them. And then the covenants. All of the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, God says, I'm going to make you your name great. I'm going to bring a nation out of you that you can't even number. And through you, I'm going to give you the land. And through you, I'm going to give all of the nations on earth are going to be blessed. Why? Because Jesus was going to come through Abraham. That's why. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And it wasn't based on Abraham's faithfulness to keep it. We talked about how Abraham splits the animals, God knocks him out. God enters through the animals on his own. Doesn't allow Abraham to do it because the covenant is not built upon Abraham's faith. It has nothing to do with Abraham. God's the only one that will keep that covenant. Later on, he reaffirms that covenant to Isaac. He reaffirms that covenant to Jacob. He reaffirms that covenant later on to Moses. Then he gives Moses another covenant. These are agreements, promises, what we would call treaties, probably. That God is going to do these things, and that he's going to do this in spite of his people's unfaithfulness. These are the covenants that they had. Ultimately, it gets to the Davidic covenant when David was king. That someone in David's line would always sit on the throne until Shiloh come. The Lord sits on the throne of David. And that's why he's coming back to this world. He came the first time as a lamb. To sacrifice himself for our sins. That's what the cross was all about. This time when he comes back, and he is coming back. I don't believe that. Too bad. Get over it. You'd be shocked when he does. That's what they said the first time, remember? And when he comes back this time, he ain't coming back as no lamb, man. He's coming back as the lion. He's coming back as the king. And nobody's going to stand on his way. And he will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He will. Make no mistake about it. It's going to happen. So that's what the Davidic covenant is about. So the covenants, you see, God said, or Paul says, look, they're Israelites by their name. They've been adopted as children. They've had the presence of God with them. They've got the covenants. They even have the law, man, which is where we're headed this Wednesday. I don't forget this Wednesday, but we're close on our Wednesday studies. But we're going to be getting the law. Why? What's the law? Those are the Ten Commandments. It is, but it's much more than that. The Ten Commandments were just God's way to show us what? That we could not keep them. That's the point. Why does everybody think different? I don't understand. God gives them, you shall not kill, you shall keep this Lord's Sabbath day, and go on and on the list of stuff. Why does God give the law? To show people that you cannot keep the law. Well, so what's the point? Because if you understand that you are a lawbreaker and you cannot keep the law, then you're going to need somebody that can. His name was Jesus. He said, don't think I've come to abolish the law. Or the prophets, I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. The law was fulfilled by one individual. His name was Jesus. And our faith in him and what he did on our behalf is what rises us above the law. I'm no more judged by the law because the judgment of the law was on him. But I'm in him. And more importantly, he's in me. I'm no longer judged by the law. The law has no power in my life. Yes, I should try to live by the law because its standards are godly, clearly. Of course we should try to live it. But it won't judge me. However, if you are not in Christ, it will judge you. Because nothing has changed. Well, they'd be pretty good on 9 of them, Rick. Sorry, dude. If you break one, you're guilty of breaking them all, are you not? Break one law, are you not a lawbreaker? It means you failed to meet the standard. That's the point of the law at Sinai. God said, this is what it means to be my people. And I'm giving this to show you that you can't do it. And then he follows that up by setting up what we call the Levitical system of sacrifice. The sheep, the goats, all of this stuff. What was the point? Those animals were to represent the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, to say that these animals, because of the law and the law's standard, these animals' lives will be sacrificed on your behalf. And that was all pointing down the road to that cross right behind me. You can't keep the law, but the sacrifice can. Isaac said to Abram, I see the wood. I see the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, don't worry, son. God will provide himself, a sacrifice. And as they get there and he lays him on the thing, remember, Isaac's in his mid-30s here, folks, not a child. As he lays down on the thing and Abraham gets ready to sacrifice, and Abraham's already said, we're coming down the hill, so Abraham already believes God's going to resurrect Isaac, then the gospel's not preached in the Old Testament. Really? Apparently you've never read the life of Abraham then. And of course then God says, no, don't stop. Now I know. The test, so that God wasn't sure about Abraham? No. The test was that Abraham wasn't sure about himself. God knows everything. He knew exactly what Abraham would do. So Isaac, the son, see, the son of promise, God has kept his promise and has provided the sacrifice. His name is Jesus Christ. That's why I can stand before God and be righteous. Disobedient son now, absolutely. Make no mistake about it. Rebellious son, yes. Hard-headed son, absolutely. Darky son, through the roof. But a son. I will suffer. God will discipline me, absolutely, no question about it. But he will not judge me. If you're without Christ, that's not so true for you. The law that God gave as a standard will judge you. So they have the covenants, the giving of the law. And even they even have the service of God. What Paul's saying there is they were to represent God to the world through these very things, the law of the covenants, through these systems. And they also have the promises. What were the promises? Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. Last verse. Of whom also, this is another one of the eight things that Paul is talking about. There's eight here. I should have pointed that out earlier. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So the next thing is we have the fathers. This is those patriarchs that we talked about. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to each of those, that covenant was reiterated. To Abraham initially, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. That's what we call the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's interesting because Abraham and Isaac, the two that we just talked about that were so significant, were before there was ever a nation of Israel. That's why when Paul talks about that, he said, you as Gentiles, when you do this stuff, you see, you're pre-Israel. The faith that we have was the faith in Abraham before there was even an Israel. The promised son was before there was a nation of Israel. There wasn't even a Jacob at that point. How could there be a nation of Israel? So you see how all this has happened? Our faith isn't in what Israel does. We do need Israel, but we're not Israelites. Our promise comes from Isaac, the son of promise. That's where Paul's going to take us next week. So the fathers, these patriarchs, and from whom? It's through those patriarchs. Notice this, according to the flesh. What's the significance there? It's according to the flesh. That's the point. What Paul is making is that the eternal entered the temporal. Our God entered this world to solve our problem that we could not solve ourselves. No matter how big a church we build, no matter how much we spend on tithes and offerings, no matter what kind of a college degree that we have, it has nothing to do with that. It's all about him. It's always been about him. It's never about us. Never. Where the crud did we ever get off thinking that we could come to the Lord, to the Scripture, and say, well, we've got it all figured out and everybody else is just flakes. Well, we're Methodists, we got it wired, and everybody else they don't have a clue. Baptists, well, us Baptists, we got it figured out. You know? Oh, us Lutherans, and fill in the blank. Now, here's one that really cuts to us. Calvary Chapel's the same, aren't we? Yeah, we are. Sure we are. Well, we've got it figured out, really. Really. My guess would be, not so much. We're just like everyone else. We're all the same. Because we have a dove that floats around over our churches and stuff, which is really cool, by the way. I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying. It doesn't mean that we're special and everybody else is not. That's bunk. Boy, that just aggravates. That's the kind of stuff that's created the problems that we've seen throughout history. That kind of nonsense. This is about God. It's always been about God. Thank God. And it always will be about God. It's not about Rick. It's not about Calvary. It's not about Baptist. It's not about the Pope. It's not about fill in the blank. Forget it. It's about Him. That's why we study the Scripture verse by verse like we're doing right now. Because we're not interested in what anybody else has to say. And you shouldn't be interested in what I have to say either. You should take what I'm saying right now, go home and read these verses for yourself, and make sure that I'm not a quack. The only way you're going to know is to study. Right? If you don't study the stuff I'm telling you, then you're crazier than I am. How the crap do you know I'm telling you the truth? You don't, do you? You better check, because you have the same word of God that I do. You better make sure that this broke wing fat guy up here knows what he's talking about. That's what you need to do. If you don't do that, then you're nuts. Because that's your responsibility for God. So whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, according to the physical, Christ came. Christ came through these guys. Now notice this. According to the flesh, Christ came, who is overall the eternally blessed God. Well, the Scripture never says that Jesus was God. Am I the only one that saw this? And you know what this literally says in the Greek? Because you understand, things have to be changed. When you translate from one language to another, things have to be switched, because different languages, and from a linguistic perspective, the emphasis, like subject, predicate, so on and so forth, have to be changed. Primary example, I've used this 1,000 times, from Spanish to American. We say white house. They say house white. Casa blanca, right? You have to reverse that when you take into a language. Another example, I want to show the Greek in this John chapter 1, verse 1, John's Gospel. In the beginning was God, was the Word, I'm sorry, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You know what it actually says in the Greek? And God was the Word. Now the Word we know, the Logos, we get logic from it, reason, is Jesus. In our English it says, and the Word was God, but in the original it says, and God was the Word. You see the difference? We had to reverse it because in English, the word is the predicate, the subject. Anyways, I'm totally butchering this. I can read it in Greek, but I cannot think and figure out English. It's stunning. I flunked English when I was in high school. Got in big trouble for that because I hid that from my dad. But you see what's happened. So this is why this is so significant. Now, no, it's pretty clear the way it's written. From the flesh, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is overall the eternally blessed God. But do you know what it literally says? Christ, who is God over all. Don't tell me the Scripture doesn't say that Christ is God. Yes, it does. Well, how can that be? How can Jesus be God and be down here and talking to God at the same time? Well, you talk to yourself all the time, don't you? Of course you do. And when you go to sleep, your body is separate from your spirit. I mean, come on, folks. We're created in the image and likeness of God. It's not that hard to figure out, really. When you deal, as I do as a pastor, you deal with people in the hospital, you see a complete breakdown if you're in the hospital dealing with somebody that's got cerebral palsy. There's a complete breakdown between the mind and the body, and yet the two are still there. That's how it happens. Now, that doesn't explain it all. I understand that, because there's no way we're going to understand the character of God fully. It's just impossible. He's eternal. We're not. He's infinite. We're not. So we can only go so far. But we're created in His image and likeness. There's a three part of me. There's a spirit, there's a soul, and there's a body. And those three parts can work together. This thing flopping its arms around, and even its penguin wing here, this stuff. This is the body. Is this the part that's really communicating to you? No. It's the inside dude. It's the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions that's making the lips flap and the arms fly, which is communicating to you. It's not the body. Take the soul from the body. This, right? So you see, within us, we are three parts. Why is this so hard for us to understand? I do not understand this. Separate one from the other, and this is what you get. That's why you and I, as a living, cannot talk to a dead person, no matter how much you try. They won't respond. They're just not. You've got two different things going on. See? But because of we're like God, we're alive like that. His spirit communicates to our spirit and tells us that we're the children of God, man. My mind processes that. My will says I'm going to choose to do that. My affections say, well, I don't want to do that. And I say, I don't care. We're going to do it anyways. The world is different. The world is, from the world's perspective, the soul is the mind, the emotions, and the will. If it feels good, do it. You make your choices based on feeling. Absolutely not. I deal with people all of the time who have bondage and addictions to all kinds of things. And do you know why they have those bondage and addictions? Because their emotions rule the day, and now they're suffering the consequences of those. The choices of reality. I know this is a dangerous thing, and if I do this, there's great consequences to this, but I'm going to do it anyway because it feels good. And so the will no longer has a choice. I don't want to do this any longer, but you can't stop. Why? You see? So when we're talking about Christ and God and this stuff, we can't, it's difficult to understand. How could Christ on the cross say, why have you forsaken me? The same reason the body cries out to the mind with a cerebral palsy and says, why have you forsaken me, man? Or the person with a stroke, which is just the opposite. The body's fine, but the mind doesn't work. So there's this communication within just going, why have you forsaken me? The body, it's perfectly functioning. It wants to walk around. It wants to eat. It wants to do this stuff. But the mind is not cooperating. Or the mind is crystal clear and the body is not cooperating. You see? But everybody sits here and freaks out over this stuff. Oh my gosh, well it can't be this because it tries to figure this stuff out. When the scripture very clearly said this is who he was. He came, ultimately, Jesus came through this union that we just talked about, through the nation of Israel. That's why they're unique. That's why they have the promises. That's why they have the glory. That's why they have the law. That's why they have the covenants. It's why they have the fathers. That's why. Because all of that brought us to this day today. Because of what Christ did, we have hope. Guys, the other day in the hospital, I was thinking about this. And I thought, here we are in this room thinking that this is really the beginning for Dick. I mean, to something that we can't comprehend. But we always treat it like it's the end, as if this was all there was. Don't we? We have this tendency to do that. And I got to thinking about it. And I thought, you know, Lord, but our hope is not in this life. What does this life bring us? Broke wings? Some things that don't heal, like you can't sleep, can't eat, can't take meds because they mess with your body, can't do this, can't do that, blah, blah, blah. Well, is this the life you really want to hang around with? Not so much. But that hope that comes afterwards, and I thought, I wonder, you know, it's so different being here in this room with this group of people, with my friend, my brother, laying there, to somebody down the hall that's going through the exact same thing that has no hope. It's heartbreaking. It is heartbreaking. It made me want to run around that ER and saying, please, do you guys understand? Can you not grasp the reality of this? This is all of us at some point. And yet we live our lives and focus on our homes and our cars and our jobs and all of these other things that are nothing but smoke, a vapor that's going to vanish. And we'll put all of our efforts into all of those things that don't last. Am I the only one who sees a problem with that? The one thing that we know, well, you know, whether you believe in heaven or not, there's an eternity here. You don't just close your eyes and it's all over. We should know that. It doesn't happen when we close our eyes before we die. Well, we think it happens afterwards. So there's an eternity. That's the reality. This is not. This is the temporary that points us to that eternity. And we're all going to stand there. But it all because of that cross right there. Got nothing to do with my faithfulness, my ability to study God's word or to proclaim God's word, my ability to play in the worship band, though I can't right now because my arm is hurt. It's got nothing to do with that stuff. It's Him. Isn't that awesome? No better than the next person, no worse than the other person. It's just me and Him hanging out with a bunch of other people who are just me and Him's also. That's just awesome. That's what the cross brings to us. Now, as we come to the communion table, this is what we're supposed to remember. And remember that when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthian church, they had been given Dude, that's water, man. It's that humidity building up on that AC unit.
I'll go grab some.
Yeah. I give you my sweat rag, but that's probably not much better. So if I step over, I guess everybody will know what's going on. People at the church at Corinth had abused this. That's no need tonight, man. We're going to have communion. We're going to have bread at church. That's not fixed dinner at home. This is really what was happening. I just go to church, man. And, huh?
Time is sticky.
Yeah, time is sticky. See if I can do it before. See if I can finish before it fills up. And they're saying, like, yeah, let's just go, man, and just have bread. We don't have to fix dinner tonight. Let's go get drunk at church tonight, man. I mean, come on, we're going to have wine there. Right? That's what happened. And Paul said, no! What's wrong with you people? Don't you understand that this is about Christ? About his death, his burial, and his resurrection? That this is about what he has done for you, and you're making a mockery out of this. Paul said, you better be sure of one thing, that if you eat and drink of this unworthily, in other words, you play games with it, you're eating and drinking damnation unto yourself. Damnation. That means separation from God. You're bringing a godly judgment upon yourself if you choose to partake of this, having that sort of a mindset. Paul said, don't do that, man. I'm telling you. So before you partake of the communion table, you need to search your hearts. And you need to make sure before God that you're right. And if you have anything with anybody else that's around you, then you need to go and make that right as well before you partake of this. So as the band comes back up to do some worship and stuff, let's take a few minutes. And you search your heart and you search your mind and you prepare yourself to receive the Lord, because that's really what we're doing here. Yeah, it's just crackers and stuff, but the point is, it's a memorial. We're doing this to remember who he is, but more importantly, what he did. Because what he did makes him who he is. And it makes it special to us. And it means that we have a place in God's kingdom. So as the band plays, let's search our hearts in preparation of the elements being passed.